Go ahead and have a seat. And if we have any kindergartners through fourth graders, you can meet your teacher at the back door for Sunday school.
Morning again. If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27. We're there this morning. If you're new with us, we have been walking through the Gospel of Matthew. We take a book and we walk through it together as a church. And so we're in Matthew 17 this morning. Jesus has kind of come to a pivotal point in his ministry. He is no longer focusing as much on his healing ministry, but he has told the disciples on a couple different occasions that he is now focused on heading to Jerusalem, where he will suffer, where he will die, and where he will be raised. And so everything that we're going to be reading going forward is set in that frame, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so these are the last couple months before he does die, in a sense. And so this is really the last couple months that he's going to be reinforcing these salvific themes for his disciples. Okay, so this morning, if we just jump in, it says, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" So we begin this morning with Matthew's words, when they came to Capernaum. Capernaum was a small town along the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And this was basically Jesus' home base of operations. This is where he stayed and lived. And so they're headed back to this smaller town, and then from there they're going to obviously head to Jerusalem. Jesus and his disciples had just finished spending time in the surrounding region, and upon their return, we see that these collectors approach Peter about what is referred to as the 2 drachma tax. Now, this tax was a specific tax for the temple in Jerusalem. It was a 2 drachma tax, which would have been the equivalent of 2 days' full wages. All male Israelites over the age of 20 were expected to pay this tax on a yearly basis for the maintenance and upkeep of the temple. This tax finds its origin way back in Exodus 30 when the Lord was commanding Moses, instructing him on the tabernacle. Okay, and so in Exodus 30 we read, "Each one of you who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give to the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives." So, interesting, we talk a lot about the sacrificial system. I'm going to get into that in a little bit. But here, the Lord actually prescribes the giving of a half shekel to the temple as a means of making atonement for one's sin. Now, this is the origin. Jesus, again, is coming to Capernaum to go to Jerusalem for Passover. And the individual, a Jewish person back then, would normally pay that tax in Jerusalem, but it was also allowed to pay that tax the month prior in your local hometown. And so Matthew tells us these tax collectors come to Peter, perhaps because it's at his house that the disciples are staying at, but they ask him about Jesus. They don't ask him about himself. They ask him about Jesus, about whether or not he does not pay the temple tax. You see, the inference is that what? They expect Peter to answer no, that Jesus refuses to pay the temple tax. However, verse 25, Peter said what? Yes. They expected Peter to say no, but Peter says yes. My Lord, my master does pay the temple tax. So they assumed he would not pay the tax. Perhaps they were there earlier in Jesus' ministry when he said to the Pharisees, Matthew 12:6, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Jesus' comments about something greater than the temple being here, and the de-emphasis on the importance of the sacrificial system had probably spread throughout Judea, throughout at least the area of Galilee, and generated a lot of questions among the religious leaders. If this is the case, then these tax collectors' doubts may be very reasonable, whether or not Jesus would in fact pay this tax or not. And so Peter, after discussing this with the collectors, he goes back to his house, he enters it, probably with an intent to talk to Jesus about this. However, if we continue in verse 25, we read what? When he came into the house, Jesus spoke first. Jesus, as in other instances, reveals supernatural knowledge about what had just happened, and he takes the initiative and asks Peter first. Continuing in verse 25, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or others?" Jesus begins his discussion with Peter by framing his question in the context of the kings of the earth. Now that's creating a stark contrast between the kings of the earth and between who we know as to be the real King Jesus, the King of heaven and earth. And his question addresses whether or not these earthly kings enact taxes on who? Who gets taxed by these earthly kings? The king's citizens or the king's children? Well, Peter, like you and I, naturally responds, verse 26, from others. It's the others who get taxed, not the children of the king. The children of the king get off scot-free. They don't have to ever pay a tax. It's the citizens of the king who tax. And then Jesus responds to him, "Then the sons are free." Jesus tells Peter that if the children of the earthly kings are free from being taxed, how much more then are the children of the heavenly king to not be taxed? If the earthly children of the earthly king are free from paying taxes, then it naturally follows that the children of the heavenly king also do not have to pay taxes. And so what's going on in this dialogue is just another way that Jesus is reinforcing his claim to deity. Stay with me, but if the temple belongs to God, and if God demands a tax to help pay for the cost of that temple, does his son need to pay that tax for the temple? According to Jesus, the answer is no. Jesus does not need to pay the temple tax because why? Because he is the Son of God. Jesus has performed miracle after miracle, all of them signs, John tells us, to his deity. Time and time again, he has healed the sick, even healed lepers. He has given sight back to the blind. He has given hearing back to the deaf. He has demonstrated his power over nature by calming the raging seas and multiplying food for starving individuals. Both of those on two separate occasions, by the way. And he has demonstrated his power over Satan and his kingdom. How? By exorcising demons time and time again. All of these signs speak to Jesus' sonship. All of them speak to his divinity. But the Father has also spoken. When Jesus was baptized, we were told, "Behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" And then again, just 21 verses earlier for us, Matthew 17:5, the Father spoke again. Second time this has happened, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from that cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" This last one, where God the Father spoke, took place in conjunction with Jesus' transfiguration where he was transformed back into all of his former heavenly glory before Peter, James, and John. And so listen, with all of these signs, with the Father himself confirming it from heaven, with Jesus himself confirming it in his transfiguration before the three, Peter had already come to believe that Jesus was fully divine. Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then in another account, Matthew 14:33, we're told the disciples did what? They worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Verse 25, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax, from their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." And so listen, in one sense, this speaks of Jesus' relationship to the Father and his privilege as the Son. Jesus is not just a man. Jesus is more than a man. He is the very Son of God. And so why should he, like all the other earthly sons of earthly kings, be expected to pay the king's tax? The temple belongs to who? It belongs to God the Father. There's no need for the Son of God to pay a tax. And so it speaks of Jesus' relationship to the Father and his privilege as the Son. But for us, it also speaks of our relationship. It speaks of our relationship to the Father through Jesus and our privilege as sons and daughters of the Most High God. John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him," that's Jesus, "who faithed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Jesus is the Son of God sent by the Father to redeem men and women from their sins and to restore the broken relationship, the broken fellowship between them and God the Father. And all who put their faith in him are not only saved from their sins and the consequence of their sins, but they also become sons and daughters of God the Father. We can't do this in our own empowerment, in our own intellect, in our own flesh. According to John and this verse behind me, we can't do this with good works. We can't do this by intellectual or physical good works. It is only accomplished by God through the Son who died on the cross, taking upon himself all of our sins and becoming the righteous substitute. Jesus, as the Son of God, is free from the tax. Jesus, as the Son of God, owes the Father nothing. And listen, now, those who put their faith in Jesus are also free from the tax. Free from the consequences of their sin, because Jesus paid the tax for them. The sons are free, according to Jesus. Freed from the bondage of sin. Free from the consequences of our sin. Romans 8:2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus, from the law of sin and death." And listen, all of this is because the Father chose to demonstrate his great love for us through, how? The sacrifice of his Son. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And church, so we are. The Father and his love for us is so great that he chooses to adopt us, a rebellious, hard-hearted, stiff-necked people. He chose in his divine mercy to love you, a hard-hearted, stiff-necked, unlovable person. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love currently in the present tense. He shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the extent of the Father's love for his children. All of this is in the context of whether or not Jesus and his disciples should or need to pay a temple tax. And so, Scott, what's the significance? You're kind of going around this. It's this. Listen, the temple was a place of sacrifice. They needed a tax to pay for the upkeep and the maintenance of the temple. Well, what was the temple for? The temple was a place of sacrifice. It was where people would bring their animals and sacrifice them to make atonement for their sin. The only way people could find forgiveness for their sins in Jesus' day was through the sacrifice of a bull, a sheep, or a goat. And so the people would travel to Jerusalem. They would leave their home and pay money, expense, traveling for a purpose. They would take their bull, sheep, or goat with them. And they would take it to Jerusalem and they would take it to the temple where they would sacrifice it so that they could be cleansed from their sin, so that they could have their fellowship restored with God once again. The celebration of Passover, which they're going to be celebrating, which will coincide with Jesus' death, was especially important because it celebrated God's deliverance from Egypt. His deliverance of the Jews' bondage from Egyptian slavery. And so Jesus is going to this celebration that all Jews are required to attend, where they will be required to bring an animal to the temple. Listen carefully. They will be required to stand in the temple courtyard. They will be required to take a knife and slit the animal's throat. We gloss over this, but this was not the responsibility of the priest to cut the animal's throat. It was the responsibility of the sinner. The priest would hand you a knife, and you would slit the throat. You would kill this animal. Why? Because you're a sinner, because you're sinful, and it was only through the shed blood of this animal that you could receive forgiveness. And then the priest's job would be to take a little cup and catch that blood and then throw it on the altar. It would be the priest's job to carve it up and throw it on the altar. So we didn't have to do that, okay? No carving involved. Some of you farmer types are okay with that. I wouldn't be. But we were required ourselves to make that sacrifice. It was the sacrifice that brought forgiveness of sins. And now, Matthew 16:21, we have been told several times that Jesus is now headed to Jerusalem where he will suffer, where he will be murdered, and where he will be raised. This is where Jesus is heading, to Jerusalem, where he will suffer a violent death on the cross. And that violent death on that cross will become the atoning sacrifice for our sins. On that cross, he will become our substitute, incurring upon himself the full penalty of our sin. Just a short distance from the temple where thousands of sheep will be slaughtered for Passover, the Father will demonstrate his love for us and pour out upon his Son all of the wrath that you and I deserved. And Jesus, in that moment, will become the once-for-all sacrifice for our sin, so that we would never have to go to a temple again with a knife and with Betsy and cut a throat. And so we sit here and we say that's just barbaric. It's just ancient and just doesn't sit with our conscience at all. But listen, this is how much God hates sin. There was a penalty for it. But praise God, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the good news. This word propitiation, it's used four times throughout the New Testament. It's a big word, and it describes the wrath of God that has been appeased, that has been satisfied. God showed his love for us by pouring out all the wrath that we deserved, not upon us, but instead upon his son. What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Church, we have been made free by the blood of Jesus. We have been made sons and daughters through the blood of Jesus. If we have put our faith in Jesus and his sacrifice for us on that cross, then we no longer owe God anything. There's no temple tax to be paid. We owe him nothing. We are free, just as sons and daughters are free. This is why Jesus was headed to Jerusalem, to fulfill everything that the temple sacrificial system could not. His death would become the once-for-all sacrifice that would satisfy God's wrath and satisfy the need for payment. Verse 27, however, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Jesus says, as not to give offense to them, he instructs Peter to go to the Sea of Galilee, to cast a line out into that sea, reel in the first fish he catches, to look inside of it, find a shekel, and then to take that to the tax collectors to pay the tax. Now, Matthew never tells us if this took place or not. We assume it did, just like any other miracle that Jesus had done. He didn't need to pay it, though, is the point. Jesus did not need to pay it as the Son of God. He was the Son of God, but not to give offense, the temple tax should be paid. Why? In 70 AD, this is a little history, in 70 AD, there'd be another Jewish rebellion. And Rome would send an army into Jerusalem to squash that rebellion. And in the process, that temple, that Jewish temple, would be destroyed. And there would be no more sacrifices in that Jewish temple. It's 2,000 years later, and there are no sacrifices. Which honestly means, to this day, the Jews still do not have a place to fulfill the sacrificial laws commanded to them in the Old Testament. But it doesn't matter, because Jesus fulfilled the law on the cross. Jesus, the Lamb who took away the sins of the world, would be sacrificed on that cross in just a short while so that you and I would be freed. Freed from our slavery, freed from the law, free from the penalty that our sin deserved. See, it wasn't about the temple. It was never about the temple. It was about the temple and the hundreds of thousands of sacrifices that took place there, but never satisfied God's wrath fully. It was about, instead, the one sacrifice that was coming. The temple pointed for our need for a Savior. The temple pointed to our need for atonement, but it pointed ultimately to Jesus Christ, the only one who was able to fulfill that law, the only one who was able to fully satisfy the demands of a holy God. One day, that temple would be destroyed, but not before those in Jerusalem would seek to destroy Jesus. And they would try, and they would do it. They would murder Jesus, but he would rise again. The grave would not be able to hold him. He would be freed from the grave's embrace, and his freedom would pay for our freedom. That's the good news. Because, as John 8 says, if the Son sets you free, church, you will be freed indeed. Our central truth this morning, on the cross, Jesus became the once-for-all sacrifice, fulfilling all the law and satisfying all of God's wrath for sin, that we might receive forgiveness from our sin and become children of God the Father. This is the gospel. This is why we gather. To recognize our need for Savior, to recognize, to confess that we are sinners in need of atonement, in need of a Savior. And so this morning, as we stumble into this room, as life happens Monday through Saturday, and then we carve a little time aside for this moment, this morning, two things stand out to me. In regard to God's word, how do we respond? First, if you are feeling guilty, you need to recognize today, you need to resubmit your faith in a powerful Lord and Savior. You need to claim this truth that Jesus has completely paid your debt. His once-for-all sacrifice has completely paid your debt. There is no room for guilt anymore. That sacrifice has occurred. There's no guilt. And listen, if there's no guilt, there should be no shame. But every week we screw up, we do something, we stumble, we fall, and you know what? It's so easy to slip back in that mentality that we somehow can save ourselves. We somehow can perfect ourselves. We somehow can remake ourselves, that we can cleanse ourselves. But the gospel says that Jesus died, and in that moment he took upon himself all of our guilt and all of our shame. And so this morning, if you've been walking around with a heavy burden of guilt and shame, lay it at his feet, because that's where it belongs. And second, if you're feeling unloved, I don't know why, I don't know how it happens, I've been there. But if you're feeling unloved, will you trust once again that the Father will never love you more than he loves you right now? Jesus took upon himself all of our guilt and shame, but in that act, as we put our faith in him, we are told that we become children, adopted children, because he paid that price. I don't know if you know, I mean, we got some adoptive families in here, and when we, you know, there's money that we had to pay to adopt Mia. You know, there's lawyer fees and all these other stupid fees and just all sorts of red tape bureaucracy, right? Jesus died and he paid the penalty for our sin, but he also paid the adoption price that we would become children of the Most High God. And so if you're feeling unloved, you got to repent and you got to put your faith in what the gospel says, that you are a son, that you are a daughter of the Most High God, and that you are loved. And there's nothing that you can do to earn more of his love. That's not how it works. If you're a child of God, he loves you, period. This morning, if you've been struggling with that, will you today just faith again that he loves you? as a little child. You pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that that love is demonstrated through the death and resurrection of your Son. Lord, we ask that you would just meet us where we're at. Lord, that we would be aware of your presence this morning. That we would know that you love us, that you have forgiven us. Lord, that you have accomplished everything that we couldn't accomplish, that we still can accomplish, Lord. Help us to trust in you this morning. Lord, draw near to us. As little children, Lord, just pick us up and put us in your lap that we may know your love. We praise you. We thank you. We give you all the glory. Lord, may your name be lifted up this morning. May we see you face to face. May we see you and know you. I ask this in Jesus' name.